Thank you, gang. Special thank you to all of the young ladies who helped us in worship this morning with their song. Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And while you're turning there, just a word of thanks from Brendan and I and my clan. I know many of you have been praying for Mom and Dad in this past week, and you've expressed that in many different ways, and we're so grateful. Many of you who are struggling with things equally heavy have expressed love to my wife and I and my family, and that's an amazing gift. Just grateful again for God's care. We did send out an email, but Mom had surgery on the Tuesday, and it turned into pretty much a full 12 hours in the OR for Mom, which would be long for anybody, but when you're 84, that wasn't on the top of her list of things to do. But God is gracious. The surgery went well. A couple of complications that we don't think going to have any lasting impact. And she's in a regular room now and on the road to recovery. And hopefully in about a week or so, we'll be back home and pick up her recovery there. So thank you again. And again, grateful for all of the things that are provided for us in our society, in our culture, for all the things that are wrong with our medical system. And I know there's things that can get lost and there's whatever. I'm just amazed at what can be done. And ultimately grateful that God's provided that. And through that has provided health and strength for my mom. So thank you for your love and care for us in these days. I want to turn our attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. I'm not going to read the whole chapter once. I'm going to read it a bit at a time, and we'll explain that more in a moment. It is Father's Day, and happy Father's Day to all the guys in the room, and happy someday Father's Day to all those who are hoping to be dads someday down the road. One of the things that always strikes me at Father's Day on a personal level is I don't know how much of this I do or how much of this you do, dads, but you kind of reflect on where you've been, you know, how old am I, how old are my kids, how old are my grandchildren. You know, you just kind of do some reflecting and you look back and take a look at the years. And without fail, at least for me, you just have an overwhelming sense of missed opportunity and even failure along the way. There's so many things you'd like to go back and have a do-over. So many, again, whether mistakes, active mistakes on my part, or passive mistakes, just missed opportunities in ministering in the lives of my children. And certainly lay the responsibility for that at, you know, that's at my own feet, right? That's that sense of inadequacy, that lack of wisdom, and truly thought, most of us are like this, we think we have more wisdom on the way into that journey as parents, and then you do at the other end or partway through the journey, you realize how much you really don't know about this thing called parenting. And we're going to do a little bit of that with Ecclesiastes 7 this morning. That is, we're going to reflect on some things that I hope will be helpful directly to the dads in the room and the prospective dads and the granddads. But what is the wisdom in Ecclesiastes 7 is for all of us. And I do want to say one thing, maybe as an encouragement to those who've been fathers for a while, but really as instruction to those who are hoping one day. Being a dad or a parent, we'll throw the moms in here as well, being a parent is the hardest thing you will ever do in this life. And being a parent is the greatest thing God will ever give you to do in this life. It will give you the greatest challenges and bring you the greatest joys. It is a gift from God that demands all the grace that he can give you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great journey. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom every day, and we need wisdom from outside of ourselves. I remember, again, thinking before my first was born, before Jacob was born, that I was ready, and then realized about 5 minutes after he was born, I was not ready. I was in over my head. When you are confronted with a dirty diaper, It still startles me what can come out of a thing that size. Like, anyhow, whether you're confronted with the challenge of a dirty diaper, guys, whether you're sitting in the dark at 1 a.m. with a crying baby with no idea, you know, just no clue, just holding this thing like, I don't know what to do. Or when you're trying to explain to a three-year-old why food is for eating and not for throwing, that's always a fun conversation. When you try and explain anything to a teenager, that's always a challenge. When you get to the moment where you got to let them go, you got to let them go to kindergarten or elementary school or high school or university, or ultimately you let them go out there into the world, into life, into marriage, into family, you got to let them go. At all of those points and so many other points in between, I'm reminded of my desperate need of wisdom from above. That if it's left up to me to figure this out and to do this right, to do it well, for their blessing and for God's glory, then I'm done. We need wisdom from God. But each and every one of us can come to the same conclusion rather quickly if we're just honest with ourselves, if we look at our marriages or our children, or we look at our parents or our siblings, or we look at school, or we look at work, or we look at relationships in the home or in community or even in the life of the church. If we look at the challenges of what it means to love and follow Jesus faithfully in this community and culture today, don't you recognize in this moment we need wisdom from above? We need somebody to show us the way, and not just a how-to. We need principles for the mind and for the heart that are genuine and true and rich and real and will actually give us what we need to find our way in this dark world. Do you feel your need of that today? We should. All right, in our study in Ecclesiastes, and it's been a little while, but we're back there this morning. We've noticed how it is God speaks to us through this book about the wisdom we need that only comes from Him. That we are cut off from that wisdom and that life in God because of our sin, and that life under the sun in this world, in exiled relationship in terms of God, is left empty and hopeless and helpless and meaningless, and it truly is blind people living in a dark world. And we quickly feel hopeless and helpless. And yet God has given us this book to show us that there is a way to wisdom, and that way is found through relationship with God. Fear God. Towards the end, especially, we see this message, fear God. That is a faith-filled fear of the living God. Reverence and awe, recognition of who He is and your desperate need of Him, and living your life in that shadow, in submission to who He is and what He has done for you. Ultimately, it's seeing that our lives, this is the message of Ecclesiastes, our life is a gift from God. Our physical life, all that you have, is a gift from God. And spiritual life is a gift from God. And we need to receive it as a gift. Ultimately, that's how Ecclesiastes brings us to the Lord Jesus. It displays the wisdom that's needed to find our way to life in God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 puts it this way. It is because of God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Isn't that beautiful? The wisdom we long for as we feel our inadequacies in this life, the wisdom we long for, yes, we're going to look at principles of wisdom that God gives us so that they can be slotted into our thinking and into our character, into our emotions, so that we can approach life the right way. But ultimately, those are only useful because Christ Himself, wisdom incarnate, is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He came into this world and lived for us and gives us perfect righteousness, because He died for us, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, taking our punishment for our sin into Himself. And because He lives again with resurrection life, indestructible life, He gives life to all who trust in Him. That's the wisdom that is ours now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? That the wisdom God gives us isn't, again, just a how-to thing that we've got to figure out and really work at, though there is effort on our part. The wisdom that we long for and that we need, that we will look at in particular ways in Ecclesiastes 7, must be received through the window, through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll put it to you another way. If you try and apply the principles of wisdom that we're going to unpack here really quickly this morning, without knowing, loving, submitting, embracing, repenting of your sin, and trusting in Jesus, if you don't do that first, this is going to be a waste of time for you. You're gonna go, oh, that sounds like a good principle for life, and you're going to try and apply that, and you may even derive some benefit from that. But in the end, it will leave you short, because this wisdom from God is given life, it's given power in our lives because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he gives us, to not only read the words about how to live, but actually feel those words transform us from within. So the wisdom you need must be found in Jesus. I want to make that clear from the get-go. And to remind you that as we're going to move quickly through chapter 7 here, it's not a list of how-tos particularly, but there are cumulative principles that when taken in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can have a powerful transforming effect, will help us find our way in this broken world. We need this wisdom from God. The need for wisdom and the blessing for wisdom is the thread that runs throughout this chapter. In verses 11 and 12, let me read those for you, so jump into the middle. This is a description of the value of all the other bits and pieces we're going to look at this morning. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is wisdom preserves those who have it. And jump down to verse 19. Again, a description of the value of what it is we are reading in the particulars. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. In two ways. One, likening wisdom to the value of an income or an inheritance. The value of an inheritance is a financial resource that helps take care of you in life. That's a good thing. My dad has always joked that when he gets to the end and when we check things out, there won't be anything left but a pile of debts that we're going to have to pay. That if we're pegging our hopes and financial freedom on our inheritance, we better start saving today. Well, I don't know what your material inheritance is going to be like, but if we embrace the wisdom that God gives us in his Son and with the wisdom he communicates in these passages of Scripture, that wisdom is like an inheritance, only better. In fact, that's what he says in verse 12. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. It is bound up with our salvation, the wisdom of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus. It preserves us, not just for a few days or for 85 years on this planet. It preserves us. There's an eternal perspective in the wisdom of God. So wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is valuable. It's like a treasure. Wisdom in verse 19 is a thing that gives power. It gives strength to a life. And not just making us strong, but making our lives matter. Our lives have impact. If you think about 10 rulers in a city, that's talking about people with control, influence, and authority, right? They're the influencers of a city or whatever it is they are in charge of. And what he's saying is if we have the wisdom of God, our lives will be lives of impact and significance, of power, not on the world's terms, but on God's terms. You want to be significant? You want your life to matter? Well, then cherish, take into your heart the wisdom that comes to us in Christ and comes to us through his word, and follow that wisdom, embed it deep in your heart and your soul. That's what I want you to do with me for a few minutes this morning. If you've got the outline, you're going, this is going to take forever. There's like a dozen things there. It's not going to take forever this morning. I'm going to go really quickly. So my hope and prayer is we're going to look at principles, wisdom that God gives us for life. Dads, I'm going to mention some things for you particularly, but it's for all of us. And I'm only going to give you a snapshot. You need to take each one of these verses, each one of these principles, and you need to meditate on them, and you need to go to other parts of Scripture and unpack more fully what these principles, how these principles work in our lives. But brothers and sisters in Christ, let's begin the journey in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the way of wisdom God has given us in his Son. Verse 1, let me read it, and then I'll just give you a couple of thoughts. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than a day of birth. A pearl of wisdom. I would sum it up by saying this. What we're being told here is live well. The value or the importance of a good name, he says, is superior to perfume. It's kind of difficult for us guys to get our heads around the significance of that. But perfume, especially back then in that day and age, as in past centuries, perfume wasn't so much a decorative thing necessarily that you put on after you've showered and bathed. It was a cloak. It was a cover for some of the odors that were tough to scrub off when you don't have all of, you know, indoor plumbing and all the soaps and such we have today. You understand what I mean? That is, you pick up some stink living life in this world. Right? Are you with me? Stink. You smell. All right. And it is somewhat effective to have perfume or cologne or aftershave, whatever. You can cover up some of the stink. But there's only limited value in that. Better, he says, to live your life well, to walk in ways of wisdom and righteousness. The day of death, he says, is better than the day of birth. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't sound right. What he's saying is, on the day of, everybody loves you on the day you are born. You could be the ugliest baby ever born, and your mom's still going to love you, right? And your daddy loves you, and everybody says, what a wonderful little child. On the day of your birth, everyone loves you. The question is, how many of them are going to still love you on the day of your death? What I mean is this. How have you lived your life? What are you known for? How has your character and conduct left a positive impact and impression on those you leave behind? What they say about you on the day you die is far more important than what they say about you on the day that you are born. Do you understand what I'm saying? Live your life well. How we live our lives matters. It means we need to, in God's grace and with his strength and guidance and direction, his word open before us, we need to take on challenges. We need to do hard things. We need to say, I'm going to follow Jesus wherever he takes me, and I'm going to go into hard places, and I'm going to try hard things. I'm not just going to try and get by with the least amount of effort in work or in family or in marriage or in parenting. I am going to give everything I have to everything God gives me. I'm going to live my life well. Or to borrow from John Piper, don't waste your life. It's a gift from God, both physical and spiritual. Take very seriously the time that he's given you and use it well. Leave a godly heritage to your family and leave glory, as people remember you, glory for your Savior and your King. Verses 2-4. So that's the first thing, live well, first principle. 2-4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Let me sum it up this way. Be serious or sober. I was going to use sober, but you'd all think I was talking about alcohol. Be serious-minded. Think of life in serious terms. Take on serious thought about who we are, who you are as a human being, as a creature of God and a redeemed creature of God. Take on the serious issues of life. Mourning is better than celebration. How is that so? Because mourning brings into view, in those times of grief where we are confronted with our own mortality, we understand the real issues of life now and in eternity. And we would be wise to consider and prepare for the reality of death. That's why Spurgeon took his sons into the cemetery, the local cemetery, apparently on a regular basis. He wanted his sons to know that's where they would end up. How many of you as dads thought about taking a tour of the cemetery with your kids on a Saturday afternoon, something fun to do? What was he doing? He was helping them see that grief and mourning and the reality of death are something that they have to come to grips with. You and I, and then those we leave behind, we want them to come to grips with that. It is wise to consider these things seriously, soberly, and prepare, rather than, the contrast is, rather than partying and being unprepared. Why do people party? Why do we do things just for fun? Whether it's alcohol-induced or drug-induced or just us trying to find something pleasurable to do, why do we watch so much television? because we want to be distracted. Life is hard and painful and difficult, and these things seem to give us a measure of distance or distraction. It seems like some measure of comfort. The wisdom in this passage is saying, don't be seduced by those placebos. A placebo doesn't have any effect. It doesn't deal with the real issues of life. That's why the house of mourning is better than the house of celebration. Be serious. Take on the serious issues of life, both for yourself and fathers for your children that you leave behind. All right, 7 verses 5 and 6. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Verse 6 is a powerful image. Again, this wisdom literature is poetry, and it stirs up images that are hopefully going to help us capture the significance of the principle, the truth that's being told. And the idea of crackling thorns under a pot, dried out thorns or thorn bushes, if you've ever done any brush burning, that kind of stuff burns fast and it burns hot, but it doesn't last long. It's not significant. It's quickly burned out. That is likened to the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. It's insignificant. It doesn't last. It's not helpful in eternal things. That is the laughter of fools, the communication of fools, what it is, a lost world under the control and domination of the enemy himself, the devil, what it is they communicate to us ends up empty. So the proverb or the word of wisdom is this: better to heed the rebuke of a wise person. Now, how many of you like to be rebuked? I really love a good rebuke, don't you? When my wife takes me aside and says, listen, you got to get back in line here, mister. Don't you love a good rebuke from the boss? Hey, you messed up. You got to work after hours. Or from the teacher, it's great, eh? When the teacher says, what, did you sleep through this test? Come on. None of us likes a rebuke, do we? And yet, there's wisdom here for us. A rebuke from someone who is themselves wise, again, wise on God's terms and bringing us God's wisdom, that rebuke is a good thing. Do you ever sense in yourself that whatever area of life it is you need some instruction on, or you're wondering, you have a question about, you go to people who are going to tell you the things that you want to hear? That's getting advice from a fool. That's a fool going to a fool. If you go to people who are only going to tell you what it is you want to hear, they will be no help to you at all. This is what we ought to do. I think this kind of extends this principle into the New Testament. Go to advice, seek out wisdom from people who love Jesus more than they love you. Those are the people who are wise. And they're going to help you because they're not just going to blow smoke. They aren't going to just say the things you want to hear. They're going to tell you the truth, because they're more concerned about honoring Jesus than they are about making you feel good about yourself. Each one of us in this life, we will need instruction along the way. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to learn from? Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's not talking about getting physically beat up. He's talking about the wounds that come when someone comes alongside and says, I have a word of instruction. I have a rebuke for you. Do you desire that? It is wise for us to build relationships and to pursue information, instruction that comes in that way, because it shapes us and molds us, and we need it. Even as dads who think we always have the right answer, right? No, we need to be instructed as well. All right, 7 verse 7, and I've lost track of what number we're on, but we're in verse 7. Here's another principle for us, wisdom for life in this world. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Let me simply say what he's saying is, I think, be alert to the dangers of money. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, we're told in the New Testament that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money. Money in and of itself is just money. It's just an inanimate object. But the love of money, the cherishing of money, the turning of money, possessions, gold, televisions, whatever it is, turning those things into the desire of your heart, the love of those things, that's the root of all sorts of evil. That will bring destruction. In this little verse, he points to one, extortion, or you could say oppression. I think that's in the ESV version. That is, we might feel pressured, extorted, to pursue dishonest gain. The second word is bribery. That is, we might be enticed to receive, to adjust, to make different decisions, set a different course. We might adjust things because of the offer of financial gain. Again, the situation is not necessarily that somebody comes and offers you a bribe. It's, oh, if I do that, that might be more financially advantage. If I don't mention that in my taxes, then I'll get a bigger return, and so on. Do you see the dangers of money? Do not let your heart grow attached to the possessions that you have. Do not let your possessions possess you. Be alert to the dangers of money. That's a real issue in our culture today, isn't it? Because we are wealthy, and we've talked about it many times in this place. You and I have more stuff than we're ever going to need between here and the end. I was wondering this the other day. I'm not sure why. We spent a lot of time on the highway driving back and forth to different places, and somewhere in that journey, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, I wonder what my life would look like if I got rid of everything except the things that I absolutely needed each day. How different would my life look? To be honest, I thought about it for about 30 seconds and I got frightened and I started thinking about something. But seriously, really, how much of our heart is attached to things when you think about how much we have that we don't really even need and we don't want to let it go? Beware, here's a word of wisdom. Fathers, mothers, parents, families, Christians, beware the dangers of money. 7, verses 8 and 9. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Quite simply, this verse, as in so many verses in both the Old and New Testament, is telling us to be patient, that we need to learn to wait. The importance and the value of patience in taking a long-term view in life and in the particulars of life, and asking long-term questions, as opposed to, in our pride, saying at the beginning, this is what I'm going to accomplish by 7 p.m. tomorrow evening, or whatever. That is, the pride perspective here is, I'm going to accomplish something very quickly, and in the strength of my own hands. Rather, for us as God's people, patience and endurance and a long-term view where we stop and ask questions, where will this decision lead? Where will this course take us? Where does this end? That's why for young people hoping one day to be married, patience and pursuit of the kind of person that God desires you to be married to, someone who loves Him more than they would love you, patient pursuit, waiting for that, is far better than jumping into a relationship with someone who doesn't love God more than they love you. Patience in our finances, patience in our relationships, patience in the workplace, patience in the Christian life and ministry. And the pastors are the worst for this, because it takes forever for you people to grow up. Lord, how long, O Lord? And that bothers me up until the moment when I realize I'm the worst. Why is it so slow for me to grow up? Both in my spiritual life and in your spiritual life, this principle applies. Patience, perseverance. Maybe it's circumstances as well, and hard circumstances that we want changed right now. Lord, fix this now. This passage comes to us and says, God's got a long-term view of your life, so should you. Be patient and endure. In fact, the principle is tied to having a quick temper. That is, quick-temperedness is an expression of impatience. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Let me put it another way. Quick-temperedness is a symptom of a deeper spiritual problem of pride and impatience, lack of trust in waiting on God. I love how in the Old Testament, and Isaiah 40 is one of my favorite passages with this, one of the words that is used over and over again in the Old Testament that we translate is wait. It's a great verse at the end of Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up with wings as eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not grow faint. And we love the idea of that renewal of strength. But we have to wait. And the waiting isn't like waiting for a bus. The waiting is a patient, faith-filled waiting for God in His timing to do what it is He's determined to do. We need to learn to wait well. Patience, be patient. Pray for patience. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit we read about earlier. I'll leave that one with you to examine your own heart. 7 and verse 10, be grateful in the present. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. The good old days syndrome. And it takes a while, young people, you won't be there yet. It takes a little while to get there. But you do get to the point in life where a lot of days you look back and you go, boy, it really was better 10 years ago. It really was better 20 years ago. Whatever it is you're looking at, again, it could be the economy, it could be governments, it could be political things, it could be community things, it could be economic things, it could be all sorts of different things, sports, you could bring anything. But we look at it, in the moment, it's not what we want. And then we have this rose-colored glasses look at the past. And we long for the good old days. Well, Billy Joel, in a song of my youth, said the good old days weren't quite so good. And I think that's at the heart of this principle. Be careful not to rewrite the past in a way that causes you to be ungrateful for the present. That's the real issue, I think, in this principle. It is to say, I had it better back then, and to look past the gifts and the blessings of God in the moment. Don't look at life through rose-colored glasses of the past, your past, someone else's past, history in general, or even the church's history. Many times pastors will bemoan, oh, wouldn't it be great to have a revival like they've had in the past, the great revivals of the past. Well, in one sense, it would be. But those revivals at times came through great suffering and sacrifice, and there were many things that were unpleasant about those days that led to the revival that God brought. It wasn't that they were living next door to heaven and people were just walking. There was spiritual battles and struggles and challenges. No. Be grateful to the God who's given you physically and spiritually the things that you have today. Guard your heart in gratefulness in the present, in the moment, in the now, to use modern vernacular. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Simply put, trust God. This one really undergirds all of the others. Verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. The divine and absolute sovereignty of God over all of life and over every life. That is a principle we must have embedded in our walk today if we are going to be wise. To actively submit to God in every circumstance. And even when those circumstances are not what we have designed, to be able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. To see His sovereign hand of power and grace. It is He that determines the course of your life. I love that picture, what God has made crooked. You can't straighten it out. How much time do you and I spend trying to straighten out things that God has said, this is going to be crooked for you for a while? This is just going to be awkward here for a while for you. That's my design. That's my plan. That's my expectation for you. And I don't mean to make light of it. There are some things that are terribly awkward and painful. If you have a family member who's had a stroke and the debilitating effects of a stroke, you realize that there's something, what we would call crooked now, introduced into that life, and we want to straighten that out. But you know what? If God has given you something crooked, better to embrace it as a gift and pray for the grace you need to be patient and endure it and to follow Him faithfully in it, because you don't have the power to make it straight. And the great thing is we're freed up to experience joy and peace and contentment in our circumstances when we truly learn to love God, to believe with all of our hearts the truth of Romans 8:28. And I would tell you, if you write in your Bible, take Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14 and write in the margins Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. Amen? We must believe that, or we will not find a way, our way through this crooked, broken world. We will not have hope of a good end. We only have hope if we look to God and trust in His determined path for the journey. Chapter 7, verses 15 and 18. This is a tricky one, and I'm going to cautiously give you a thought on this, but I am open to more instruction, and you'll understand why in a moment. Chapter 7, verse 15. In the meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. What in the world? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. It almost sounds like, you know, just like much like we would hear from people around us in the world, you know. I'm not too good. I'm not too bad, you know. I'm not so good that I don't have any fun, but I'm not so bad that God's going to dislike me. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Well, we can be very confident that's not what God's word is trying to point us towards. What I think, and I'll just give this to one quickly, and again, if you've got some thoughts, I'd be glad to talk this one through further with you. I think what he's pointing at is guard your heart and your life against two extremes, legalism, self-righteousness, and license. That is, I'll just do whatever I please. Guard against legalism and license. And in that, don't think that your being good, your righteousness, personally your righteousness, will guarantee good things or blessings in your life. I think that's underneath the challenge here. And don't think that your wickedness will go unnoticed, whatever amount of wickedness might be there. Guard against the Pharisee-type legalism that says, I am righteous. I maintain the standards that God has applied to me, and I turn around and apply those standards to the people in my life with a legalistic, heavy-handed approach that just destroys. Also, I am not freed in the gospel to live life as I please because I am forgiven in God's grace. I must guard my heart against the wickedness that my sinful heart is prone to. Verses 21 and 22, be careful what you listen to. This is a very interesting one. Let me read it for you. 21, verse 21. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Again, it's a peculiar little saying, isn't it? Don't listen too closely to what they're saying to you about you in the lunchroom. I think behind that is the idea that we're always kind of got our radar up for somebody saying something good about us, right? Looking for a compliment, looking for a pat on the back, looking for, you know, somebody saying something about us. And even as Christians, even though we know it's not about me, it's about Him, it's about Jesus and His grace, and I get no credit, it's all about Him, and I want to worship Him. Even as Christians, we like the pat on the back when, you know, we've participated in a ministry or we've helped in a particular situation, we visited someone in the... We like people to see that and recognize that. We like that word of commendation. Well, the reality is we shouldn't like those words of commendation. And we should be careful because what we might discover is when people talk, they see us better than we know, and that we will hear the truth, that there will be things that aren't pleasant that they could say, just as well as there are things that could be good. Similarly, there is a guard here against our own hearts because we have ourselves at times engaged in a gossip that is not helpful. And so it is we should guard our hearts and our ears against listening, who it is we listen to and why it is, what it is we are listening for. Commendation, recognition, applause. Be content that He gets all the applause. In chapter 7, verse, we're getting towards the end here. We're almost there, almost at the finish line. 23 to 25. All this I tested by wisdom and said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. In this little package of verses, at the heart of it is the reality of limitations on this pursuit of knowledge and wisdom. Remember, the whole book is about this guy who wants to know, he wants to understand, what's life all about? Is there anything to enjoy? Where's the wisdom in living life? And in these verses, as in other places, he acknowledges his own limitations. I set out to discover some things, but when I got to the end of my study, I realized I really didn't know everything that there is to know about these things. There's a need for humility in our pursuit of wisdom, to recognize that we are finite and our understanding, our ability to understand and embrace and apply all of God's word to our lives, well, we're going to need a lot of grace for that because we have weaknesses, we have blind spots, and we are in need of help. Recognize our limitations when it comes to, it comes back to the issue of pride, really. Guard your heart and mind and soul against thinking, I've figured it out. I got it all under control. Guys, whether it's fatherhood, again, on the way in, you think you got it all figured out. By day three, you will know you don't have it all figured out. Be humble. Recognize that there's wisdom still to be gained. There's wisdom still to pursue. And when you've found some wisdom from God, there's going to be still more wisdom. Just recognize your limitations, that you don't know it all, have it all. You haven't achieved it all, and you need more grace and wisdom from God. And verse 26. I'll put it to you bluntly, and then I'll read the verse. Guard your life, your eyes, and your heart from sexual temptation. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Sounds a lot really one-sided. There's this woman who's enticing and leading men astray into sin, sexual sin. That's the principle. This is everywhere in wisdom literature. To guard against sexual sin, it's personified in that way, precisely because that's how guys can relate to it. But it's not meant just for guys, and it's not meant to be one-sided. It's meant to be a principle of care, that you and I would carefully, as we seek to live our lives as moms, as dads, as we seek to influence our children, as we seek to be faithful in our marriages, as we seek to grow up from childhood to teenage years and to university and to marriage, as you seek to follow Jesus through all of that, please, young people, middle-aged people, old people, continually guard your hearts against the temptations to sexual sin in this fallen world. The enemy's not giving up. We're not getting less of that. We're getting more of that. And so this principle, which we could expand on in many other passages, says, guard your heart. The man, could say the person who pleases God, will escape. That is, as we pursue his wisdom and his grace, his word, the strength of his spirit, the accountability of his people, we will find our way. Listen, if we look to satisfy sexual desires outside of God's good design, we will be massively disappointed, and worse than that, we will be left with terrible, horrible scars. God forgives. There's grace, there's restoration in your relationship with God, but you can be left with some horrible scars if you are reckless in these things. You want to destroy your marriage? Go to the internet. There's all sorts of porn out there. You want to destroy your marriage? You do it like that. You want to destroy yourself before you're married? It's available all over the place. Listen, guard your hearts and guard one another against the temptations of sexual sin. It is a powerful thing that that's embedded in this passage of Scripture, this way of wisdom. And then finally, verses 27 to 29. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things while I was still searching but not finding, I found one, only one, upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Be prepared as you pursue a life of godliness, living according to the wisdom of God given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be prepared to stand alone with God. We're taking the narrow way. The writer here is acknowledging that human beings have walked away from the wisdom of God. We have rebelled against God and his love and his grace and his wisdom that he's given us as our creator. We live in blind and deliberate rebellion against him. We want nothing to do with him. And we are seeking to live lives of wisdom, faith, fear of God. We're seeking to do that in that context. We must be ready to walk alone. Fortunately, we are not alone. One, Jesus is always with us, and two, he's put us together in this body, so that together we might pursue, grab hold of, challenge, rebuke, instruct, encourage, comfort in the ways of wisdom, following God's design for life as he has laid it out for us in his word. Listen, better to be alone with Jesus than to be friends with the world. To have his wisdom and his word, his life with his people in anticipation of his glory. Far better to be alone with Jesus in this life than to be at home with the world. So be prepared and embrace the possibility that we will stand apart. That's precisely what following the way of wisdom does. It pulls us apart from the world, but listen, it also sets us off as a witness to the world. They notice that we live differently, we think differently, we approach things differently. There's something different about us. And our living apart is a way that God uses to draw out a witness for Christ and to draw others to him. Listen, one last thought, and then I'm just going to, and you can turn there if you like, I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 before we sing. But if this wisdom seems hopelessly beyond your reach, if you're feeling like I have failed, you're in agreement with God's expressions of wisdom or descriptions of wisdom, but you feel like I've missed it or I can't have it, if you've come to the end of your pursuit of your own schemes as described in the passage, and you're looking for something better, or maybe you just feel the darkness closing in and you're longing for some light, can I encourage you to look to Jesus, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our salvation? Let me close. We will read, and really by way of prayer, these words that point us away from the wisdom of the world to our crucified and risen King. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see the wisdom you have given us in your Son, and give us the grace and strength to follow your wisdom in this life for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.